Good evening. Hello. Don't get me started. Just a moment to set up. And a moment to say thank you very much. Many of us miss you. I have not seen many of you in a while, so it's always a good reason, but this was a better reason to be here. And I really appreciate the privilege, and I consider it a privilege, considering the caliber of teaching you have here, so I hope we can both be edified. Pray for me, and I hope we can enjoy the wonderful book of Romans, which I've had the privilege of going through in Evangel. We've hit maybe the end of chapter 3, we're going through it slowly. So about the last year or so, I've had the pleasure of working through the text, and in the opinion of many, this book, this epistle, contains all the basic foundational truths of the Christian faith. The central theme is the gospel, and there is an amazing presentation of the gospel in the first parts of the book of Romans. And for what reason? When Brett read the intro, and fun fact, it is the longest intro of any epistle in the New Testament. Just before we got to our passage, Paul states this: I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You've got to ask the questions. These were Christians. And so why would they need the gospel preached to them? Well, if we look at the intro, Paul's desire was to go to them personally. We believe he was in Corinth around this time, maybe his third missionary journey. And he wanted to strengthen them. He wanted to stabilize them. He wanted to impart spiritual gifts unto them. He wanted to have fruit among them, probably meaning converts, various words or various meanings for the word fruit in the Bible. Strengthened, established, stabilized. And this epistle, I think, is a head start. It is for their edification, it is so that they could have fruit, it's so that they could be stabilized. And there was a purpose as well, because we get the impression as we go through the book of Romans that there appears to be some sort of friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so one of the main reasons we believe Paul gave this gospel presentation is to rally these groups around the unity that they have in Christ in the gospel. Any friction amongst the Lord's people must be destroyed. And we get an evidence of that. Chapter 15, verse 7, he goes, "Receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So that's probably one of the main reasons he wrote it. And I personally never get tired of hearing a gospel presentation. As we will see tonight, it reminds me of the fundamentals relating to God, relating to what I need to do, relating to my salvation. And so it's a sure thing. I enjoy preaching on it. Now, before we get to verses 16 and 17, which will be kind of the passage we preach from, 14 and 15, chapter 1, he says, "I'm a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and unwise, so I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Now, there's an order of thinking here in Paul's mind. He's in essence saying, I am obligated to minister to all. I am indebted to all, so I am ready or eager, as some translations say. I think the one Brett read said eager to preach the gospel to you. And in my opinion, this ought to be the attitude of all believers. We ought to be ready and eager to preach the gospel. Jesus left us in the Great Commission. He left us these words, Matthew 28:19, "Go and therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And where do we begin doing that? We begin with the gospel. We begin by preaching the gospel, by understanding it. Later on in Romans 10, when he's speaking of unbelieving Israel, Paul says this in 14 and 15. He says, "How shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him who they have not heard?" And the idea is they need a preacher. And those preachers need to be sent. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And many Christians have lost their lives and continue to lose their lives on account of the gospel for that very purpose, for the purpose of obeying the Lord, of reaching others with the gospel, of living it out. And they hope is rested in Christ's words, like those in Mark 8:35, where he said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We understand that the gospel is paramount to everything we believe in. We are told in the ministry of our Lord, in his earthly ministry, he went through towns and villages and synagogues, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And so it's important we get it right for so many reasons. I know Todd took you recently through Romans 14 on his series on judgmentalism in the church, and he mentioned these issues that are, he says it, adiaphora, indifferent things, right? The gospel is not adiaphora, it is essential. It is not simply something Christians are at liberty to, let's say, tamper with or not do. It is super important. And so in our passage, what I want to do is derive four truths about the gospel, followed by some very, very short exhortations, but four truths around the gospel or about the gospel. And we start in verse 16, where Paul says this, the first part of verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That will lead us to our first truth. Just bear with me. So why would he say that? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, it simply means to feel shame over something, to be embarrassed over something. It's the same word Jesus used. Sometimes same words do not have same meanings on that note, but I think this is a similar meaning Jesus used when he described the cost of discipleship in Mark 8:38. He says this, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And Paul is saying, no, I am not ashamed. What do you have to be ashamed of? What's the reason? Well, Paul would know. He was ostracized. He was persecuted almost immediately when he was converted. He was fleeing for his life. Friends became enemies. He was always in danger for the sake of the gospel. If you want a list of the troubles he had, you can go to 2 Corinthians 11. He was kind of forced to boast in order to defend his credibility as an apostle about the things he had gone through for the sake of the gospel. And what he is declaring is that despite all those things, he will keep at it. He will proclaim it and he will live it. Even though it brings pain, isolation and death and disdain, and that won't shame him, and he's not going to hide it away under his bed. Having said that, that leads us to our first truth about the gospel. I don't want to simply say it's offensive. That's a reality, but I want to word it this way. The gospel, when presented faithfully and accurately, is offensive to the natural man. It's offensive to the unbeliever. The gospel, when presented faithfully and accurately, is offensive to the unbeliever. Even those closest to you whom you love, it potentially breaks up families. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34-36, we believe this is related. He said, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I have set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, which kind of happens anyway. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. The people closest to you who love you will become your enemies. And the reason for this is simple. It's a spiritual reality. The unregenerate man is at war with God. He's called an enemy of God. And later on in Romans, Paul says, in chapter 1 actually, despite having an innate sense of deity, despite having a conscience, despite having general revelation, in other words, a knowledge of God, mankind simply loves darkness rather than light. This is to quote John 3:19. And according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the unregenerate man is suppressing the truth, is unrighteousness. I love the way one man of God illustrated it. He said, you go to the swimming pool, you have these inflatable balls, and a favorite game of ours is to, used to be, not now, is to push the ball down and, you know, let it go and watch it shoot right up. And we're pushing it down and it wants to come up. And that's the idea. The unregenerate man is suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. He's pushing it down and it's coming up and he's just pushing it back down. It's a spiritual reality. And you know, we're at enmity with God. We have a wicked heart. We are unregenerate. We are children of the devil. That results in offense toward the gospel. It results in human thinking that is saturated with anti-gospel philosophies. And you're exposed to them today. And you come along with the gospel, and if you present it accurately, you contradict those philosophies. You cramp their style. As we'll see later, my goal is not to elevate some form of arrogance. Yeah, we've got it and they don't. Paul will step on that, and he'll step on it hard a bit later on. But that's reality. To give you some examples, unbelievers say morality is relative and morals are subjective. It's kind of the fad today. Morals are whatever you want them to be. You have your truth, I have mine. The gospel says no. There's an absolute lawgiver who defines morals absolutely, and he expects you to keep them perfectly, which you cannot do. Unbelievers say that no one is really inherently bad. Rather, bad people are a victim of, this is kind of a very general overview, a victim of environment, of circumstance, of genetics, maybe bad upbringing, right? The gospel says no, man is inherently wicked and sinful. He's guilty in Adam, and he's a sinner to boot, and he has a sin nature. Unbelievers claim that they are master of their ship and captain of their soul. To quote the famous poem by William Ernest Henley, who was rabidly anti-God, I don't know if you've heard of Invictus, I am the captain of my ship, I am the master of my soul. You read the whole poem, it's just one massive defiance against God, really. And that is prevailing worldview today. And the gospel claims, no, you're not captain of anything. In fact, you're under the boot heel of sin. You're enslaved to sin. Later on, Paul will say we're all under sin. There's no exception. That is under its authority, subject to it, under its power. We're enslaved to it. He'll reiterate that point in Romans 6. And of course, the words of Jesus in John 8:34, if you sin, you're a slave of sin. Now you come along and you've been plucked from the kingdom of darkness, you've been regenerated, you've been put into the kingdom of light, and you present these truths, and I'm speaking from a human point of view, and you call mankind to repent and come to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're not going to be popular. Christians are not popular people. Oh, we're supposed to be kind and loving and caring, and we're good counselors when the time calls for it. If we don't compromise, we're going to get under their skin. It's inevitable. And no Christian should ever be surprised when an accurate presentation of the gospel brings offense. Jesus said, if the world hated you, you know it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. And we're told in Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why was it foolishness to the Gentiles? Many reasons. Athens gives us a good idea. They had this view, this pluralistic view, you know, all gods are acceptable, but they did not like the concept of bodily resurrection, this Gnostic view that all material things were evil, and it was foolishness to them. As for the Jews, I think it's pretty obvious as you read the scriptures, they wanted their version of Messiah. I'm talking about unbelieving Jews. And those were the two main people groups. The idea is, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. And I would argue it exposes the anti-God, wicked heart of man. It makes him accountable, and it calls him to repentance. And nobody born a sinner wants that. When God is working is when you respond. When you are regenerate is when you receive. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16 says this. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. There is again this ministry of reconciliation. It's up to you to deliver it. More on that later. But have a look at this. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. But among those who are perishing, what are we? Well, verse 16 says, to the one we are aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are literally the smell of the unbeliever's destruction. We reek of death. We stink, in other words. It's been like that from the beginning. You read some excerpts from some writers in the period of the early church, and Christians are called foolish, stupid, vulgar, even though it's acknowledged that they do good things. It's always been like this. There's nothing new under the sun. These are spiritual realities. They're timeless realities. The gospel, when presented faithfully and accurately, will bring offense. There may be indifference, there may be neutrality, but it will ultimately bring offense. Do not be surprised. So what's the exhortation? Well, declare it. Do not be ashamed. Expect retaliation. But don't hide it away. Declare it. That is our job. That is what we are here to do. So number one, we can summarize it. It's offensive. And like I said before, it is a hill to die on. It is a hill to die on. There are high stakes. And that is because we get to our next point, and this is in the second part of verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. I said it's not a secondary issue. It's not a diaphora. This is vital. This is life and death. It is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, again, says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But then he says this, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me just explain that for a little bit. I think Christians ought to realize that our salvation, it requires miraculous power. Power we don't have. Power no creature have. And by the way, Satan is a creature. Yeah? He is a creature. He does not have this power. Not by a long shot. Our hearts and our nature are so wicked, our guilt so profound, it takes divine power to heal and to renew us. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 19, it's impossible. They said, who then can be saved? He goes, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. That famous coffee mug verse was in context. The context was the gospel. Not, I can win a sports game. Or it was the gospel. It is impossible with man. And contrary to popular belief, we do not have the power to change our nature. We cannot deliver ourselves from the guilt of sin either. Not from its power, not from its pollution, not from its nature, not from its penalty. We can't do any of that. In other words, we cannot on our own, in our own way, be right before God. Paul explicitly makes that point in chapter 3. And maybe I'll touch on that, maybe not. Jeremiah 13:23, very famous verse, says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change its spots? And then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Your disposition is to do evil. That is your nature. And again, that power to change nature and status, it comes from God. And through the revelation of himself, through his glory, through his truth, through his power and in his gospel. And God chooses to deliver that power or exercise that power through the gospel. And what we mean by that is this. You know God decrees the end. You know God has decreed all things that are going to happen. He has also decreed the means. How it's going to happen. And how is salvation going to happen here in time? What's the medium? What's the way? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Declared through us, actually, and being entrusted to us, like I said before, 2 Corinthians 5 makes that very clear. Entrusted to us as ambassadors. It's actually a privilege to be used by God like that, to spread the kingdom. Again, Romans 10:17, I quoted at the beginning, not that specific verse. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we understand that God can reach anyone, anywhere. I've heard of illiterate people being saved. But there has to be a rudimentary understanding of the gospel. And I understand that there are certain Christians out there who say, you know what, I was listening to this music, or I had this vision, and I was saved through this medium, or I was saved through this person. And I would very kindly argue that that's not what saved you. That may have been the catalyst, or may have been what led you to, what God used to lead you to an understanding of the gospel. And we're not saying everyone has to be a theologian or has to know what, you know, the very difficult terms are, or they have to, you know all that. But you got to have a rudimentary and simple understanding of the gospel. And the Lord uses that. And this is why we get triggered when the gospel is mangled. A lot of the times our churches come off as arrogant, exclusive, nasty. And we like, we're not. We're like you. The stakes are high. This is life and death. You get the gospel wrong, you get everything wrong. Look how triggered Paul got when the Galatians were adding circumcision and the works of the law to the gospel. He used some pretty interesting language. You can read that yourself. I'll just say, in fact, he said, I wish that those who are preaching this to you would themselves be kind of castrated, cut off. The stakes were high. When the gospel is compromised or watered down, you lose everything. You give a fuzzy-wuzzy, superficial gospel, you get fuzzy-wuzzy, superficial Christians, and you get a basket full of apostates. And I know you know what that is. Todd went through a series on apostasy recently. And one wise man of God says, what you save them with is what you save them to. This is, again, a hill to die on. And this is why we have some cults or denominations, so-called, and they come along and they say, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we say, great, tell us more. I also believe he's the brother of Lucifer. I also believe it's not he's not the God-man. I also believe in a sacramental system. I also believe you have to work to get your way into heaven. And we're like, whoa. Then you are not a Christian, sir. You're not preaching a Christian message. We have to do that. You can't get this wrong. So gospel is offensive when preached accurately. It's the power of God unto salvation. What's the exhortation there? Take it seriously. Learn how to express it. Look, the Lord will use faithfulness, not charisma or intelligence or good looks or popularity. And so the Lord can still use you. But I think it's part of our job in our progressive sanctification to learn how to express it, to understand these things, and to expose those who defile it. Otherwise, we get fuzzy-wuzzy, superficial Christianity. You want to empty a megachurch where you have kind of this positive message always being presented, start preaching the gospel. Start preaching it the way Paul did. Begin with God. Begin with the wrath of God. Begin with judgment. Begin with no exceptions. Target every people group. Put them all in the courtroom of God, and the verdict is guilty. Watch them fly up. So take it seriously, learn how to express it, expose those who defile it. Again, that's number two. It is the power of God unto salvation. Number three, and this is the other part of verse 16, so let me read it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. This one, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I kind of touched on this before. Why was this so important? Why does Paul keep reiterating the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Greek? Those were the two prominent people groups in the Greco-Roman world, obvious. And again, we read the New Testament, we get the idea that there was friction for various reasons. There was a divide. Again, I wholeheartedly agree that part of the reason for presenting the gospel in the book of Romans is to rally the Jews and Gentiles around the gospel. It was an issue. In Romans 2, he mentions it again. He goes, Jew first and also Greek. Then he says, there's no partiality with God. Romans 3, same thing. Later on in Romans 3, he says, no distinction, all under sin. When I went through that part of Romans, I said, no exceptions. Because what he does is literally target every kind of group of person he would have been exposed to. He targets the religious elites. He targets the ignorant Gentiles. He targets those who might say, you know, well, I don't have God's special revelation. I don't know anything about Jesus. I don't have the written law. I'm exempt. He goes, no, you'll be judged by the, even in your ignorance. And then you have the other side saying, well, we have covenantal privilege. We have the special revelation. We have the work. We have the law. We're exempt. He goes, no, not you either. And then we have others saying, well, we were circumcised under the covenantal privilege. We're exempt. He goes, no. All under sin, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You put them all in one boat, again, drag them into God's courtroom, and the verdict is collectively guilty. And then you present the same solution to all. This is where Christian unity comes from. Through our unity in Christ Jesus. So all are under sin, so all need the gospel. Romans 4:11 again states that Abraham was set up that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. Romans 9:24, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He is the Lord not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. Again, Romans 10:11-13, sorry for the rapid fire. Scripture says whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Then he says this in verse 12, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. This was the issue then. And we want to eliminate prejudice when we deliver the gospel, right? Is it an issue today? Right? What's the application today? Do we have issues with covenantal privilege, with birthright, with ethnicity, with ceremony, where people think they're exempt? Absolutely. And nothing exempts anyone from God's judgment, because all die in Adam. And so we point that out. When someone says, well, I was born in this family, that kind of makes me... Well, no, it doesn't. No. You're in Adam, I'm in Adam. We're kind of in the same boat, and it's sinking, right? And what about earthly grievances amongst one another? What about prejudice in presenting the gospel? Still happening today. There's still division in the church today. I don't know if you know what's going on right now, particularly in the US, with this critical race theory garbage. I won't say it's infiltrated the church. I'll say it's permeated the church. It started, in many cases, from within the church there. Just wrong ideas about humanity, wrong ideas about how it all works, and it's gained ground. I don't know if you've heard of this movement, and apologies to the evangel guys, I got my movements mixed up. Look up the hashtag Leave Loud movement sometime. Spearheaded by a professing Christian, and I use the word professing, named Jamar Tisby. The idea is, if you're a black Christian in a white church, you've been oppressed by their whiteness, so leave loud, get out of the church, and express why you've left. Give your offense, express it. You tell someone to express their offenses, they've got a whole list there, and they're usually normal. We are sinners saved by grace, we're still incarcerated in the flesh, we're going to offend each other. That is why a lot of the New Testament is devoted to telling us to overlook insults and to have unity in Christ with one another as well. But man, this movement has resulted in apostates, it's resulted in kind of a really racist and terrible way of thinking. Such a divisiveness in the church. Whereas the Bible tells us, there is no difference. You're all in the same boat and you're all united in Christ. And I love Colossians 3:11. Paul said this more than once. He goes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor circumcised, nor uncircumcised, nor barbarian, nor Scythian. They were apparently a very savage, warlike people who, a couple of centuries before, ravaged some parts of the Greco-Roman Empire. But it says Christ is all in all. And I want you to understand, when we sit at the Lord's table and we have communion, there is no dividing wall. There's a unity in Christ. We sit with so-called cultural enemies, ethnic enemies, and there's to be none of that. we worship the same Lord. Ephesians says they were far off, now they're brought near, there is no more dividing wall, and Christ has nailed those things to the cross. So there is to be no prejudice when declaring the gospel and when living it out. Do you understand? It's for all people groups. The general call goes out to everyone. And again, very simple. Everyone is under sin, therefore everyone needs Christ. Therefore, when Christ deals with sin, part of that is adopting sinners into his family. We are therefore family as Christians. I would argue more family than my family according to the flesh. So the gospel is for everybody who believes, and the exhortation is declare it without prejudice. Declare it without prejudice. Now, when I was doing this for Evangel, I did take some time to explain why he says the Jew first and then the Greek. God did have a timetable. I'm not going to go through that right now. We'll go straight to our fourth truth. Fourth truth about the gospel, and I'm doing surprisingly well for time, so we might finish early tonight and have a bit of fellowship. Find the fourth truth in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And you can translate that, the righteousness that is from God, not the righteousness of God. More on that in a minute. But let me say this. Many well-meaning Christians present a gospel that centers on the man in order to woo them to the love of God. And you got very well-meaning Christians, like I said, who do that. And then you got some movements that aren't so biblical or well-meaning. I would categorize a seeker-friendly movement. I would put them into that category. And it's not wrong, I guess, to say to someone, and maybe there'll be some disagreement here, come to Jesus because you need God and because there is a kind of love for you that he has. There has to be a qualifier there. But it's not the entire story. Or come to Jesus because he died for sinners. The gospel presented in its purest form begins with God and focuses on God, right? It begins with his attribute of holiness and his attributes of justice, which leads to his wrath against rebellion, which leads to the need for reconciliation, which leads to Christ. It begins with God. And if you read further on, how does Paul begin the gospel? Verse 18, for the wrath of God. For the wrath of God. And it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We are at enmity, like I said, with God. It begins with him. It begins with holiness. His holiness, his definition of morality, and we fall short. Not with man. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with him. And it contains a revelation of his character and plan. That's the fourth truth. I didn't give it to you. The gospel contains a revelation of God's character and plans. You want to know how holy God is? Look at the cross. You want to know how just he is? Look at the cross. You want to know how much you are deserving of his wrath? Look at the cross. The cross reveals his attributes. People think the cross was an expression of love. It was an expression of wrath. What does it feel like to be sinless, impeccable, we say, and nailed to the cross and bearing all the wrath of everyone who would believe? It's absolutely unique. No one can experience that because there is no one like that. It's incomparable. People often think that it was the physical stress that Christ suffered on the cross. And then, you know, that crucifixion is a terrible thing. Can I just say, we cannot understand what was happening in the spiritual realm. It's beyond us. And the Bible says he forever lives to make intercession for us. His work of atonement was finished on the cross, but not his work of redemption. That's why he's forever the God-man who lives to make intercession for us. So the gospel contains a revelation of God's character and plan. Why are you a sinner, sir? Well, I do good, right? How could you call me a sinner? Well, why are you a sinner? Because you have a holy God who expects perfection. It's in his nature. He is holy and he is just. He's also merciful, long-suffering. That's why you're not dead on the spot. He's giving you time. He's presented his son as an act of common grace to all and special grace to those who would receive. And you're still breathing. You're breathing his air. Your heart is beating. And he's feeding you and he's giving you sunshine. And he's giving you rain. But you fall short and you're not good enough for him because he's holy, he's perfect, he's just. And there's the standard. If it were my standard, you'd be all right. If it was his standard, you're never all right. In fact, like we said, impossible. And we present the gospel and we're saying, you know what, you're at enmity with God. It's not, hey, this nasty God, how dare he, I deserve. No, actually you deserve nothing. You deserve to be stepped on and cast away into hell. Your righteousness is as filthy rag and you'll never be good enough. Right? But look at the plan. Look at Christ. Look at the God, the Son, stepping into time, giving up divine, not divine nature, please, divine prerogative, divine glory, right? Living a life in active and passive obedience. I'm pretty sure you're familiar with those terms. Living it perfectly, and all of that culminating on the cross. But it begins with God. You've got to hear the good news before you hear the... Swap it. You got to hear the bad news before the good news has any major kind of relevance, right? Good news, George, someone would die for you. Great. Kind of hope my mum and dad would die for me. I say they love me. Pretty sure my mum would die for me. Pretty sure I'd die for my... Pretty sure my wife would die for me. I saw the hand. I saw it. Yeah. Pretty sure I'd die for my kids. People die for people, but no one can make me right with God. No one can deal with my sin nature. No one can deal with the guilt I have in Adam. No one can do that. God has done that, and it was pure grace. So it reveals God's character and plan. And bear with me here. It says the righteousness of God is revealed. There has been many a deep discussion on what the righteousness of God is. And it can be rendered the righteousness that is from God, like we said. I guess two major interpretations, the two major ones. Some argue that this phrase, and it is the same word we use for justification, kind of a legal declaration of our that we are not guilty based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? Some say, well, this is describing the believer's legal status before God. That righteousness that is from God, that legal status, that not guilty status. And again, God imputes that righteousness of Christ by grace through faith as a gift. It's not internal, it's an external declaration of guiltlessness. And that's feasible because we know righteousness is a gift. We know salvation is a gift. We know justification is a gift. It's all a gift. And, you know, they would argue the verbal form of the word is it's forensic, it's legal. And on the other hand, though, some say, well, sure, we can include that, but it's more broadly describing God's saving activity. He's transforming righteousness. His saving power manifested in our regeneration, sanctification, not just status. And I will say there's no reason, I agree with some men of God and say there's no reason to have either or. All of those things are revealed in the gospel. I say both are true. There's no reason to have one without the other. And these are deep and valuable truths. And again, the gospel contains these truths. It reveals God's character. It reveals his plan. It reveals his forensic work. It reveals his transformative work. It's all there. And again, it is worthwhile delving into these things so we can better appreciate our salvation. The curtain just opens up when you realize, hey, you know, God didn't just, as a believer, God didn't just die for me because he loved me. Man, he set me right. I was an enemy. I was wholeheartedly, utterly against him, suppressing his truth, spitting on him every day, tainting his creation, which is tainted by my forefather, whose guilt I bear. Right? Wow, why would he pull me out? What grace, what love. And he makes me his own. He makes me his son. He changes my heart. He carries me through trials. He's promised me eternal life. Wow, what a God. And that is what a better understanding of the gospel does. Makes us appreciate God and appreciate each other, by the way. Again, where is the division if we understand that we're all in the same boat? I can't point at you and say, well, you've got less or more melanin in your skin than I do. Have at you, you filthy oppressor. There is no room for that. That really, really irks me, just seeing this movement progress. I was talking to Todd about it. We need to stop reading this stuff in the morning. Not good for a healthy start to the day. What's the exhortation? And I would have loved to go on and say, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, I've got a bit of time, maybe I'll do that. The just will live by faith. Well, maybe we'll go through that a little bit. So some believe that parallels the all who believe, from faith to faith to faith to faith. So from believer to believer to believer to believer, from all people groups. Or some believe that that means that the gospel begins and ends with faith. It's apart from works. And that would, both would match kind of the themes presented in Romans. Again, either way, it's all about faith, not works, and it is for everyone. Both are true. And he does quote Habakkuk 2:4 there, the just shall live by faith. And I wish I could open the door, and I've got Romans 3 on my brain right now. It is really worthwhile moving on into Romans and reading the book of Romans and just getting an appreciation of the gospel. There really are a lot of answers to the common questions we hear out on the streets. What about the ignorant? What about the religious? What do we do here? What do we do here? It's worth reading the book of Romans. What's the exhortation, though, to point four? And I remind you, point four, sorry. The gospel contains a revelation of God's character and plans. Simple one. I've kind of been saying it. Remind yourself of it. Meditate in it. Remind yourself of the character of God. Like I said before, I don't get tired of hearing a good gospel presentation because it reminds me of these things. It humbles me all over again. Kind of need that sometimes. All right? Oh, I speak for myself, but sure. Right? Sure. I need that reminder. I need that exhortation. I need to hear it. I need to read it. I need to have it presented to me. And I need to appreciate my Lord. So we'll stop there. Do we need a little summary? Okay, so the gospel, when presented accurately and faithfully, is going to bring offense. Let's word it like that. What's the exhortation? Declare it. Don't be ashamed. Expect the retaliation. Second truth, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is a means which God uses to bring about his redemptive plan, or his decrees, his decreative will, let's say. All right? And what's the exhortation there? Which I have lost on page four. It is take it seriously, learn how to express it, and expose those who defile it. Point three, or truth three, it is for everybody who believes. So the exhortation is declare it without prejudice. And finally, point four, or truth four, it contains the revelation of God's character and plan. So remind yourself of it, meditate on it, and remind yourself of the character of God. Easy? Yeah? Thank you. We're at 42 minutes, so we'll pray. Pray with me, please.